How many of you have heard the phrase ordo amoris? I don't see any hands going up. Ordo amoris. I see one. Okay. It is an ancient Latin phrase that translates as order of love. And what it means is that there are layers or levels of love, or at least of how we express our love to others. It does not mean that we only love those who love us or those that we like. Jesus makes that clear in Matthew chapter 5. Hopefully you're open to Matthew 5 and verse 43. Jesus said this, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So we are to love everyone. But that does not mean that there are no limits to the good that we can do for others. A Latin scholar centuries ago said this in a discussion of the ordo amoris, and I'm going to be tested not to say Mordor and make this a Lord of the Rings statement here. And it's not from the Lord of the Rings, trust me. Anyway, this scholar said it this way long ago. He said, all people should be loved equally. But you cannot do good to all people equally. So, you should take particular thought for those who, as if by lot, happen to be particularly close to you in terms of place, time, or any other circumstances. So you're supposed to love everybody, but you can't do everything for everybody. So do what you can for those that you can help, who are in your vicinity. I prefer the modern version, which is do what you can with what you have where you are. That is what he's saying here. You have ability, so do what you can with what you have where you are. This is a very important point. In fact, this is something that goes all the way back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. If you'll turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, when Paul was writing to the Corinthian church, the second letter, he was trying to encourage them to fulfill a promise that they had made. Earlier, they had said that they were going to take up a collection and send funds with the apostle and with others down to Jerusalem and to the poor brethren in Jerusalem and Judea. And they had been collecting the money. That's why 1 Corinthians 16, lay by in store on the first day of every week. This is the instruction that they were given to do that, as Paul had told other churches. And that was particularly directed toward giving help to other churches. But this is why we take up the first day collection, as we did just a moment ago. Paul authorized it and said, this is what we are to do. But he was writing to the Corinthian church telling them to be ready because he was on his way. And when he got there, they would need to have the funds ready so he could go. And he's telling them to do it. But he establishes a very important principle here in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, beginning in verse 12. He says this, "For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have." So he's saying what God is expecting is us to be able to contribute what we are able to contribute. And he's not demanding that we go above and beyond and give what we do not have. Be like me saying, I want to contribute $1,000 this week. And by the way, Bridget, I need $500. Yeah, it just doesn't work that way. We have to do what we have or do what we can with what we have where we are. Another way of saying it, though, in relationship to our lesson, if we'll turn to 2 Corinthians, to Colossians chapter 3, is that we have to understand that love or charity starts at home. You may have heard that expression before. The idea is that if we can't love the world if we don't love our own family, because then we're just putting on a show and faking it. And so he's making it very clear that that love or charity begins at home, and that's what we're going to be talking about here in a moment. In Colossians chapter 3. In a very real way, Christ was endorsing this idea when he talked about the two greatest commandments in Matthew 22 and Mark chapter 12. And then in Luke chapter 10, he had the conversation about the Good Samaritan. The guy came to him and he said, "What must I do?" And the Lord asked him, what's the greatest commandment? He said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor, love your neighbor as yourself." And in that order, love God first, then love your neighbor. Love others first, after you love God. It starts with loving God. And that's the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan took love, didn't leave his love at home, and when he got into Jewish territory and found a Jewish man harmed, said, "Too bad, not my problem. I left all my love back at the house." He did what was necessary to help the man where he could. Jesus makes it very clear. So this is an attitude that has to permeate our very lives. But what we're talking about this morning is the idea of putting on Christ in the family and how this attitude and mentality must permeate our hearts and then by extension our family, our immediate family. We talked a little bit last week about the church family. Today we're going to talk about the immediate family. Another writer, one of my mentors, put it this way years ago in an article, and it's in the bulletin if you have it. If you want to flip over, I'm going to read the first two paragraphs from the bulletin. And this is from an article written some years ago. It says this: Paul wrote, "And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." Colossians 3:17. We talked about that last week. He is not urging us to attach a label or verbal formula in Christ's name to everything we do or say. Rather, our words and deeds must rest upon His authority, said and done with a view to serving Christ. The principle is illustrated in the following verses. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Servants, obey your masters, fearing God, as to the Lord, for ye serve the Lord Christ. That's in verses 18 and 20 and 22 through 24 of Colossians 3. He goes on to say, and continuing the quote, obligations grow out of relationships. Husband and wife relate obligations coming with marriage. Parental obligations with children. Social and civic obligations because we are a part of society and citizens of government. And I want you to listen to what he says here. Patterns of conduct, that is mores or moral standards, are developed thusly and existed before 1500 BC when God gave the Ten Commandments to the Jewish people. But while the Ten Commandments did not originate morals, they gave them new dimensions. They said, God is back of all this. Do this as unto God. The recognition of God is the basis for all true morals. And right there is where we must begin if we want to not only understand, but actually succeed at putting on Christ in the family. We must begin with Jesus at the center of it, or it will all spin apart into the chaotic mess we see around us today. Now, throughout these last few lessons in Colossians, we've emphasized the importance of repentance. Talked about it a number of times. The change of heart and mind that is necessary to be a follower of God, killing off that old man, casting off those old clothes, is the single most difficult thing for any believer. Because the old way of life does not want to die. And the world surrounding us tells us to live for yourself. Take what we want. To make every relationship transactional. You know what I mean when I say every relationship transactional? Transactional means what's in it for me. All right, I'll do this for you if you do this for me. It's an exchange of goods and services. What we have to do is we have to transform our mindset and our thinking, transition from that what's in it for me attitude to what can I do for you? How can I benefit you? even if it brings harm or suffering to me. That is a difficult thing to do, but that's the process, the transition we have to go through for a family relationship to be what God wants it to be. We're going to be in our family what God wants, and if our family is going to be what it should be, what God designed it to be, that's the attitude we have to bring with us. And this is impossible without repentance. I think sometimes we think of repentance as just, oh, I did this sin. I'm sorry about this sin. And that's part of it. But repentance goes much deeper than that. It goes to changing our entire way of thinking about who we are and who God is and our relationship to Him and our relationship to each other. That's genuine repentance. And it's difficult. That's why it's so hard. And if we will not repent and submit to God first, we cannot have the best possible family life. Without a penitent heart and submission to God, we will not have the best family life that we could have. We may have good ones, but we will not have the best ones. And so with the rest of our time this morning, let's examine the four commands or statements here in Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. And the first one is a direction to women. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And it's one of those things a lot of preachers tiptoe around. They don't want to touch it because it's just such an unpopular topic here in America. But guess what? It's always been unpopular. The problem of the conflict between husbands and wives goes back to Genesis chapter 3 and the sin in the garden and the curse God placed on Eve. We talk about sometimes the fact that the suffering and pain, the pain in childbirth would be increased. But there's a last part of that curse on the woman in verse 16 of Genesis 3 is, your desire, and this is from the ESV, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And that's a passage that has a lot of different interpretations and a lot of different arguments, or several, about three actually. Three, really. But the one that I think is most accurate is what it's saying there is that the woman will want to be in charge. She'll want to be in ruling the house and ruling her husband. And the husband is going to be fighting with her for control. It's going to be a constant battle for control in the house. And I think that's what he's saying there, because in Genesis 4, verse 7, he uses the exact same words. If you got your Bibles open to Genesis, let's turn back there. I want to read this rather than quote it. Go back to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7. Where God is talking to Cain after he rejected Cain's sacrifice, and Cain was so angry, and God went to him and said, why are you upset? If you do right, everything's great. If you don't, in verse 7, or let's read verse 7, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. Almost exactly what he said to Eve. But you must master it. And that's a discussion there, a statement of the fact that there will always be a battle in the mind for who's in the body of the person for who's in control. Am I going to listen to the flesh and do what I want, or am I going to listen to God and do what God wants? And that's the curse in the family life here talked about. And that's why he says this in verse 18 about being, or that's why this problem of submission is a difficult thing for everybody, even today. Instead of the beautiful, orderly partnership that God designed, marriage has become a fight for rulership, for power and control. And a fight that is not helped by today's cultural message to women. Culture tells you, ladies, that do not submit to your husband. You're better than him. You're smarter than him. And that may all be very true. I'm not denying that. That's often very true. That's why it's a partnership. But in the same way, and it doesn't mean that you're any less a person than the husband. Any more than you or I might be smart, because you and I may be smarter than the cop who pulls us over, but we better do what he says because he has authority and we are to submit to or subject ourselves to him. Otherwise, there is chaos. And that's why there is so much chaos in the world. So he says, subject yourself to your husband. Now, I do have to say this. It should go without saying, but I'm going to say it anyway. In the Lord, or as is fitting in the Lord, prohibits submission to doing sin. If the husband or the wife, let's go both ways with this. If the husband or the wife tries to encourage the other to do something that's sinful, the wife has to say, no, I will not do that. God comes first. Remember the first principle we talked about. God comes first. And the husband, same way. The wife wants the husband to do something that's sinful. He has to say, no, I can't do that. God says no. I have to do what God says first. Should go without saying, but I think sometimes we need to repeat that and remind ourselves of that. This word submit is a word that means to rank under. And we see it in Ephesians 5:22 as well. And it's the idea of ranking under. It's the idea of accepting levels of authority. It's not a discussion or implication in any way of one being better than the other. It's just the order of authority. In most cultures, the message is one of knowing one's place in the social order from the highest ruler down to the lowest servant. It's much more recognized in most and many cultures, but not always for the best, but that's a different discussion in a moment. But here in America, what we've done is we've lifted independence. We've established, I think, a good idea of autonomy of the individual. I think that's a great thing. But what we've done is we've elevated it to nobody can tell me what to do. I am a free American. You don't have any authority over me. If the government has given them authority, yes, they do. And we have to accept that. We have to be willing to work within that. Otherwise, there is chaos. And guess who we have as the best possible example of this? Any guessers? How about Jesus? Jesus was the one who showed us how. Look over in Hebrews chapter 10. We're not there yet, so we can jump ahead to Hebrews chapter 10. I know we'll get there in the class in a few weeks or so. Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 5 through 7 is a reference to an Old Testament prophecy in Psalm 40. And it's speaking for Jesus, beginning in verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, talking about Jesus coming into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. So what this is saying here is that Jesus recognized when he gave this message through the psalmist, remember he's the Word, before creation, he knew this, that he was going to come to earth, take a body, and be a sacrifice. Verse 7, then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. And so Jesus, who was equal to God, who was deity himself, voluntarily released that deity, or that not the deity, but that authority to act independently and the glory that he had with the Father to do the will of the Father. Philippians chapter 2. Turn back in your Bible to Philippians chapter 2. Passage that should be underlined in your Bible if you do that kind of thing. If not underlined in your Bible, written down on a note card, taped to your bathroom mirror so that you can see it when you're brushing your teeth or combing your hair or brushing your hair. Or if you got little children, it might be a good idea to put it on a plaque. Get one of those plaques that has it and put it on the wall so they can see this. Beginning in chapter 2, verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So Jesus gave up the authority and independent action, or the right to act independently, and submitted to the will of the Father. And even to the point of death on the cross. And so we see that that is where order and good things occur. When you don't see that in society or in the home or in the heart, chaos results. And one other thing about this, and I'll come back to this again in a moment. This is the woman's duty. This is, go back to the text, women, wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. That is not, husbands, make your wives submit. It's not in the text. And one of the reasons, it's such an offensive passage to so many people is that a lot of guys and the history of Western civilization to a large degree has been people claim to be Christians saying that very thing. Men ordering women around, especially their wives around, as if God made them the king and the ruler of all the world and especially of their household. And made them little dictators. That's not what the passage is saying. This is a voluntary decision and choice of the woman, as is fitting in the Lord. Part of the curse is domineering men seeking to seize control through intimidation or force in their homes. And that brings us to the next one. Husbands, love your wives. Go back to verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Love is to actively seek their will. Do not be embittered. Means do not generate suffering, hardship, and relational strife by acting like a dictator or a ruler or withdrawing and resenting. That creates problems. Love means to seek what is best for your wife, even if it makes you suffer. We have to be willing to do that. If we're not willing to do that, then we're not acting like the husband God told us to be. Our job is to love them with every part of our being. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 5. We know Ephesians is the twin letter. In Ephesians chapter 5, everybody's familiar with that discussion of husbands and wives. In Ephesians chapter 5, notice everybody focuses, or a lot of people want to focus, especially men, on verse 22. Wives, be subject to your husbands, own husbands, as to the Lord. See, you got to do what I say. And then want to skip over the fact that the rest of the book, 23 and 24 talk about a little bit more, but 25 through the end of the chapter, verse 31, so the majority of this text is about how men are supposed to love their wives. Verse 25, just like Christ loved the church. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. All right, stop there because I don't want to read the rest of it. Oh, wait a minute, let's read the rest of it. And gave himself up for her to his own harm, to his own hurts. Then down in verse 28, so husbands also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. So putting ourselves and our desires first, guys, is a disservice to our Lord, our wives, and ourselves. I know fingers there. Ourselves. That's not love. It is a path to destruction rather than the long and healthy life that we should all be fighting for in our marriages and in our families. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 3, and let's just wrap up with very quickly with these last two together. We're just going to throw these together. Oh, I forgot about putting these in there. All right. Children, obey your parents. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Notice again, it is based on what is pleasing to the Lord. Now, obedient is a word simply meaning to hear under, which is a way of saying, do what you're told. Now, parents, isn't this a message you teach your children basically from birth? Do what you're told. Now, at first, they're not going to understand, but as they get older, they have to learn to do what they're told. It's for their safety. It's to save them and to teach them how to understand the concept of order and how to obey when they're supposed to obey. And eventually, it gets to the point that you have to explain more and more why they need to obey. But they, at the very beginning, they just have to learn to obey, do what they're told. I had to work with my granddaughter. And my wife and I had to work a lot with our granddaughter because we keep her every day and have been since she was born. And she was... Well, I hope my daughter doesn't watch this. She was like our daughter. She was very independent-minded, shall we say. And we had to go through a simple process. She had to learn who's in charge, grandma, grandpa, What do you do when grandma tells you to do something? Obey. When do you obey? Right now. We had to work with that. And right, and she's learning and growing, and she's much better at that. Still has some times, but she's doing a good job with that. That's what we have to do, and that's what we have to train our children to know how to do. Again, go back to the principle I said earlier, in the Lord. If your parents tell you to lie or do something wrong, then especially if you're old enough to understand that, don't do it. One of the best examples is somebody calls the house and says, "Is your dad there?" And your dad's standing there and he says, "No, I'm not here." He's trying to teach you to lie. And you have a choice. Lie for dad or tell the truth. Or say, "Well, I can't answer that. Here, let my dad answer you." Yeah. Put him on the spot. It creates conflict sometimes, but we have to put the Lord first. Now, let's get into parents. Let's talk about parents. Parents say here in verse 21, it says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children." Fathers usually are the ones that are worst about this, but moms are better at understanding their children. But dads, we got to learn to understand our kids as well and learn how to communicate with them, so that we don't provoke them to anger, to irritate, or incite frustration. That's what it means to exasperate. Now, communicating with kids and getting them to behave varies from child to child. With some, it takes a belt or a wooden spoon in our house. All right. With others, it's just a word. You've got to say something. And others, gotta give them the look. And they'll obey. And so we have to learn which ones. And so if the child that will obey with a look doesn't need to be snatched up and beat with a belt. And the child who won't listen to anything, won't pay attention to where you look and what you say, may need to be snatched up and had a little bit of force applied to the seed of knowledge. That's the way it works. Now, what we need to do, though, is we need to understand how to push the right buttons. Everybody has buttons. We have to learn how to push the right ones and not push the wrong ones. Because if we push the right buttons, notice what he says there at the end of verse 21, so that they will not lose heart or not be discouraged, maybe your version says. We want to encourage them. If you want to encourage children, find out the buttons that encourage them and push those buttons. And you learn, and when you see that there are buttons that you can push, if you say this or do this, then they're just going to blow up. Don't do that. And don't say that. We're the adults, supposedly. Let's learn and act like that so that our children will obey the Lord and that we as parents, especially fathers, will obey the Lord as well. I was listening, and one of my favorite preachers that I like to listen to had about 10 lessons on this. And I listened to a few of them. That's just way more detail than I want to go into. Because we're going to wrap up with this. That's as far as we're going to go into this discussion here. So go ahead and put your Bibles away and get your, I almost said it, get your songbooks out. If you still use a songbook, get one out. I think this first song, the invitation song, is number 268. So, let's wrap up with this question. And just think about this for a minute. Our family life can be the best relationship possible this side of heaven only when Christ is at the center. If He's not at the center, it's not going to be good. It may be okay, but it's not going to be the best that it can be. And we're not going to be the best people that we can be. And so we ask you, but it begins with this. It begins in the heart. So if we ask you, have you put Jesus on in your family, put on Jesus in your family, I have to ask first, have you put on Jesus in your heart? Are you in Christ and is Christ in you? And if He's not in you, then you need to believe that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Messiah, that He is the one who gave His life for you. And that as a sinner, you need to take advantage of that, then that means to believe that and then to repent. change that heart, change that mind, change the way of thinking, and submit to Him, confess Him, and be baptized into Him, and then rise as a new person, casting off that old man and committing to making that fight every day to keep that old man dead in those old clothes in the garbage where they belong. You need to do that this morning. There's a whole bunch of people right here who want to help you be right with God. If we can help you be right with God in any way, please come while we stand and while we sing.